The theme set up by the convention committee regarding this day, that is of doctrine, we have as our next speaker, Brother Gilbert Rice of Los Angeles, whose topic is consecration. It gives me pleasure to introduce to you at this time, Brother Rice.
Thank you, Brother Hack. Brethren, it is a pleasure for us to be with you and to share the blessings of the truth as they are refreshed by our fellowship and the things that we hear. It is a privilege for us to bring the love and the greetings of the friends of the San Diego Ecclesia. There were numerous personal messages. If you know someone there in San Diego, we would like you to know that they're thinking of you and praying that your walk in the truth may be joyous and fruitful. I especially bring to you the love and greetings of my own family and my wife and oldest daughter. We would like to continue this business convention as we consider the subject of consecration. If any of us think of this convention from a different standpoint than a business convention, we might fail to focus properly on the purpose of our presence. For our relationship with the Lord is a matter of great sincerity and a matter of business import to us. We realize the truth that we accept has been made plain, and texts which were long difficult to comprehend have been clearly brought in reasonable focus. Because of this, the divine plan of the ages in its beauty fills our minds and our hearts. The truth has satisfied us because of its reason. It has answered our questions. It has assured us of the whys and wherefores of the events of 1964. It tells us about the future. Our understanding of the divine plan relieves us of worry and concern. And our faith in the truth is really that which permits us to let the world go by, so to speak, while we look in trustful expectation of the fulfillment of God's will. Therefore, the truth gives us this freedom from fret. It gives us rest. It gives us confidence in the future that the world cannot perceive, and it gives us peace in the present, which we must not permit any occurrence to disturb if we can be rightly exercised by the experiences. Thus, we see that overall, the truth has enriched us greatly. And in just a minute or two, we have outlined really a multitude of present blessings that are ours only, and ours only because of our relationship with the Heavenly Father through the divine plan of the ages. This then brings us to the business of our discussion, to a most important consideration. Just how are things developing with us? How are things developing with us individually, with you and me? Because when we consider the subject of consecration, taking on from the point that Brother Roskowitz left, showing the goal, the objective, and the responsibility, wouldn't it be proper and appropriate to consider how we are progressing and developing? The question might really be, how are we developing? Not merely, how are things developing with us? We are well instructed as to what we should do and how we should act and who we should follow. There's no question about the instruction that we receive There is no question about the source of our light. There is no question about the helps that we have and the proper value that we need to attach to those helps. The pertinent question is, are we doing as we know we should do? Are we obeying what we have learned? Are we obeying the new mind? When we take stock, so to speak, which is what every business must occasionally do, we would like to scrutinize ourselves and present some of these questions to you. And simultaneously, I present them to myself. Are we making real effort to serve God? And are we following every good intention to the extent of our ability? Are we managing our affairs as faithful stewards of another's goods? Are we fighting discouragement intelligently and eventually gaining a victory over discouragement? Are goals that we strive to achieve, are these goals established by God's will or by concealed self-will? Might we sometimes attribute to what is termed being conscientious our strenuous earthly endeavors, which might actually be the building of reputation or the attainment of self-established goals? Well, those are the questions that we would like to discuss in our business session at this time. Not taking each question apart and scrutinizing how it might be applied, but presenting them to you as areas that do require scrutiny and consideration within the broad outlines of our relationship to our Heavenly Father. They are questions which help us focus on the need we have to apply our minds, our energies, and our abilities to put down and to subjugate the propensities of the Adamic nature that we all have to struggle and fight and suppress. When we turn to the Scriptures for an impression of how this work of striving and subjugating and serving, when we turn to the Scriptures to get an impression of our activity in this field, we are impressed with how fully they present the need of intense zeal and earnest striving for all followers of Jesus who are striving to attain joint heirship with Him. In Luke, Matthew, in the epistles, and in the Acts, we find many exhortations to diligence, to striving, emphasizing the narrowness of the way, to the fact that it is a difficult path where effort must be constantly exercised. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all. And so we see that there is implicit this instruction to put aside and to forsake things that are of the earth, not things that are sin, but things that are not for the new creature's benefit. We are instructed in Hebrews to lay aside every weight, every hindrance, every encumbrance, and to put aside sin in those forms that seem most frequent to beset us. This is a principle of activity of putting aside, of putting off, of fighting the good fight of faith, and of laying hold upon eternal life. These are the impressions that the Scriptures give us. To gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober, to hope to the end. The exhortations of His Word are activity inspiring. They require diligence. Be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, blameless. Let us not forget that diligence is required if we are to be at peace with the Lord, and if we are to be at peace with one another. And so Peter wisely suggests, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace. He proceeds, without spot, blameless. The Apostle Paul, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I know that these are simple scriptures. I call them simple because they are frequently brought to our attention. But they form a pattern of exhortation from His Word. With such terms, it is plainly seen that we must apply ourselves intelligently and persistently to the task of controlling and directing our activities. But you know, it shouldn't surprise us that a battle is to be fought, and a race run, and a victory won, when we consider the magnitude of the reward offered to the sacrificing Christian. Isn't it but reasonable to expect, to know, to accept that which we strive to attain must needs require our greatest energy? All of these things that must be done are administrative directions, administrative actions, directives that must be issued from our minds, from the new mind, and they must control our whole organization. Our lives is what I mean by our individual organizations. These administrative directives must make us servants of righteousness and servants of God. Perhaps here, as in San Diego, there are businesses with which you have acquaintance that may seem unprofitable and in jeopardy of continuance. I trust that your particular spiritual project is not in jeopardy of continuance and success. But I do know of an automobile dealership in our hometown that is unprofitable and is in the process of going broke because of faulty administration. There are just too many unprofitable activities, and there is non-enforcement of sound business principles. There seems to be a failure to recognize that every activity of the business affects the whole business itself. And there seems to be a failure to eliminate these surplus activities, which by not contributing benefit, actually weaken. If this condition continues, it will surely result in the demise of the agency. We are administrators of our project. We might prefer to express it as sub-administrators under the headship of our master and head. But as new creatures of our affairs, administrating our affairs and scrutinizing them, we may find that we are not pleased with our profit condition. with the progress we are making. We may, I doubtless say, every one of us have, for one day, been dissatisfied with the progress we have made for that day. But some of us might go over a period of time and in retrospect find that that period has been displeasing to us. If this is true, would it not indicate poor administration? Would it not indicate that the will of the new creature is not being enforced by the new mind? Possibly activities which contribute nothing to the security of our relationship with God are being followed. First, we must determine what they are. We must determine by study of His Word, fellowship with His people, listening to the testimonies of our brethren, striving to observe examples, what things we might be doing that are injurious by reason of lack of contribution to our spiritual welfare. In doing this, we must commence with our thoughts. For another simple truth is, and it's very simple, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. This is simply because our thoughts is that which establish our desires, our goals, our objectives. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Because these thoughts form the direction which we who implement the thoughts have to follow. Determination by the action of our mind would thus be essential in this reappraisal, in this scrutiny, to focus and determine what changes need to be made. So the first thing to start with is our contemplation, our thoughts. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about this very point, and he admonishes us that we control our thoughts, that we bring into captivity our thoughts. That means to chain them, doesn't it? To control them, to keep them with the bounds of Christian experience and anticipation. His advice in the 6th verse also casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This would include imaginations and reasonings. It would include dreams of earthly glory or gain. Now, I know that none of us actually have an earthly dream or an earthly glory expectation. None of us really expect to amount to anything in the eyes of the world. I know this is true. And yet, back into our thinking floats, what will somebody think of us if we do this? How will this action cause other people to reflect upon us? This is part of the concern of the flesh. It may not come so evidently and evidence itself so plainly in the words that I have used, but the preservation of self and the preservation of the opinion of ourselves in the minds of others is that which we must always strive against. It is summed up in the warfare that we have against the flesh. Paul says that we should bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We believe it is not enough to once properly establish in our minds, what our true desires and goals and objectives are. It is not enough to once do this. It must be done once. It is clearly done in an intelligent and complete consecration. But to do it once would seem to expect that the adversary would be giving us up as a victor. And he does not. He continues to oppose. He continues to subject to us by our environment, by our experiences, and through the flesh, various avenues of failure. So we are convinced that we must re-examine and re-establish with the same divinely approved answer our goals, our objectives, and our desires. Because life's experiences change. We may have a change of job. We may have a change of neighborhood. Our responsibilities may change. And if none of those change, our age and our outlook and our general opinion of things and values causes a change to creep in. Adversity or prosperity also affect and necessitate re-examination, never with the thought of having a different conclusion, never with the thought of changing the goal, but striving to re-examine to see if the goal is still as precious, as clear, and as vital to us as it was when we, like this morning, made our first determination. This is really a very simple truth that we have striven here to express. It's precisely what the apostle admonished us in a very simple text, to set our affections on things above. That's all it really means. But because of our weakness and because of the greatness of our calling, because of our adversary and his cleverness and strength, we need to set our affections on things above and to set them there again and set them there yet again so that we will find ourselves spending our energies profitably to the new creature. And so we have a testimony meeting. And we say the sincere thoughts of our heart, and we express in the presence of the Lord's people our intent and determination to do better, and we fully mean it, and our brethren fully believe that we mean what we have said, but something seems to happen sometimes, doesn't it? So in this matter of our business, we would like to inquire, how is our follow-through? Do we follow up the intents of our hearts with actions? Do we implement our decisions? Do we change our ways? Do we administrate the decisions of the new will? Do we reschedule our time, our activities, and put into effect the determined changes which our retrospect has led us to believe are necessary? If we don't, why don't we? I believe the answer, again, is simple. It is a lack of faith. It manifests our doubt of God's ability to care for us in the future as He has so abundantly done in the past. In Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul gives us advice concerning this matter of our business. He instructs us to redeem the time because the days are evil. The Diaglot reads this, securing the season for yourselves. I'm sorry, but that is just another simple truth, isn't it? That you have known for so long. Securing the season for yourselves. If you read the Diaglot word for word, you find that the word securing is buying. And as sacrificing Christians, this is beautiful to our minds. Because Paul is simply telling us to buy, to acquire, to purchase time for the service of the Lord by sacrificing. That's the price that we can give to obtain the season for ourselves. This is good advice. Especially today, Paul says the days are evil. They always have been. But perhaps to us, this is particularly meaningful in a day that is so rushed and crowded and busy. When more thought is really required to get along and exist. When more enticements are at our fingertips, right in our home. When transportation and rapid travel are so frequent that on a weekend we can enjoy the pleasures of half of the world. The days are evil from this standpoint. There are many more new things to draw our attention from the prize, notwithstanding Job's statement that there is nothing new under the sun. There are many more new things today to draw our attention. There is more interest, more knowledge, more information, good information that we could spend our time absorbing. And our interest could float off. But they would not be interests that will add to the increase of our business. There's more to know today than there ever has been in man's experience. All of man's history, there has not been as much to know, to really know, and good things to know, as there are today. But don't feel that we slight ourselves if we just simply don't know them and never get around to study them. Because there is more truth to know today than there ever has been in the history of God's people. And we have this privilege that no one else has of devoting ourselves to the understanding of that truth. This then is what we might forego and give up in order to secure or buy the season for ourselves. Yet, how do we use the spare time that we have? Someone might say, I don't have any spare time. Good. What I mean by spare time is that time not required to earn a livelihood or to care for and show interest in those dependent upon us. Do we jealously use this time that we have advantageously? Now, if we let it fritter away and fall unused for eternal things, there will be no inclination to follow the Apostle Paul's advice to buy the season for ourselves. But if we are now using the time that we have already made to the increasing of our spiritual condition, then we will welcome the opportunity to do more buying of time in our Christian sacrifice. Discouragement is a common enemy of the new creature. And this has to do with our consecration too. We might have said that we were going to follow the Lord in faith and never look aside and never be discouraged. I think we all have made this determination. Perhaps some of us have never been discouraged. But I don't think there are very many here that fit that group, because it's a common enemy of the new creature. Discouragement might come into our minds when we examine ourselves and compare ourselves with our perfect pattern, Christ Jesus. And we're supposed to compare ourselves with the pattern. But the purpose of that is not to incite discouragement. It is to reveal opportunities of growth and improvement. And such comparison should result in increased efforts toward faithfulness. It leads to discouragement when we have not been feeding regularly on the promises and the assurances of help from the Lord to overcome. Discouragement also comes to us when we lose sight and fail to give thanks for past progress and development. We all have progressed. We all have developed in some areas to some extent. Let us be thankful for that. But it would be wrong, I know, and you know, if we were to strive to become satisfied merely by pointing to growth in ourselves. We have to recognize our opportunities and be satisfied in the blessings of the Lord. Discouragement may come when our best intentions and endeavors are criticized by those we have looked up to. But perhaps what we should do is re-examine our intentions and endeavors that received the criticism. And if we find our intentions approved in our judgment, cast off the criticism. Exercise love on behalf of those who have criticized us, and let us not think harshly nor evilly of our brethren. Discouragement may come as a result of failure to overcome a trial or a test that we thought surely we had developed sufficiently not to fail in again. Such a failure should bring us to the point of increased thankfulness that provision has been made for subsequent forgiveness. That's another very simple truth, that the forgiveness is granted by the Lord on the basis of our requests from an honest heart. Discouragement may come as a result of our present circumstances of life, which our decisions may have brought about. But the Lord is not trying to develop discouragement. He is trying to develop growth and faith, development of the new creature. So He permits various experiences and trials and failures, and invites us to come to Him for strength until the victory is won and the circumstance ended. Discouragement may come as a result of physical infirmity. Infirmity that we know and understand, or infirmity about which we have no knowledge. Sometimes we have physical infirmities that are hidden from our knowledge, but which affect our fellowship, our appearance, or our attention in our meetings. These occasionally are deep-rooted causes for discouragement. Let us remember that as part of Adam's family, we have a heritage of infirmity, of body and of mind. Let us then not be discouraged by things physical, things known or unknown. There is really only one thing to be gained from discouragement, and that is renewed determination to press forward. And when we are discouraged, let us recognize that this has not come as an attitude created by the Lord, and it is not to be created by His people. Discouragement is an attitude fostered and used by the adversary against the Lord's people, and we need to intelligently combat it, as we would strive to combat every trial, with the promises, the precious promises of His Word. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. Another simple promise. There's no real depth to that promise. But the depth of a Christian consecration can be measured when we claim that promise during an experience of discouragement. I will cause all things to work together for your good. This is a promise that only those of faith can grasp and apply to themselves. Isn't it true that many of the trials of faith center on whether or not we really believe that our relationship with God is existent and vital and actual? If we really believe that our relationship with God as a child of His is real and established and a fact, we can claim the promises because they are for us. I will not try you beyond that which ye are able to bear. Fear not, for I have overcome the world. The experience that we have is true, and Paul knew it when he wrote it. No trial seemeth pleasant, but grievous. Afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. The depth of our consecration, the degree to which our new mind is able to administrate our lives, is not indicated or shown by the big things in life, nor by the complicated plans of life. Not by show, nor by abilities. I believe that the depth of our consecration is not shown or indicated by talks or by words, not by claims nor by ambitions. It is manifested by the spiritual victories, the little seemingly insignificant victories that are based upon our claims of the promises because of our relationship with the Lord through faith. Our consecration's sincerity might be manifested by stewardship. A steward must obey, must serve in humility, must strive to bring gain to his master. In faithfulness, in claiming and entering into opportunities, insignificant opportunities, those are the most opportunities that ever come to us, is the small ones. In effort to overcome, consecration's sincerity can be manifested. In effort to overcome, not necessarily in the victory, but in the conscious, intelligent effort and the making of decisions to overcome. The depth of our consecration may not be indicated by outward things. It may not be indicated by words, nor by silence, not by merriment or by sorrow, not by activity nor by restraint, but really by the motive which leads us to do what we do or act as we act. Let us remember that God alone is the discerner of our motives and the key which has caused us to serve and enlist in his service. What are some of these spiritual victories which might indicate the depth of our consecration? I'd like to mention a few, but I would like to suggest that we not strive to look for them in the lives of our brethren, because if we do, we might be disappointed. I believe a spiritual victory is often seen only by our Father. And rejoiced in by the victor. Keeping back the urge to reply in kind when harshly spoken to. Well, that's a very simple thing. Yes, it is. But it's a victory if we can do it. It's part of our business to do it. If we can. By faith. By a claiming of his promises, by realizing that vengeance is the Lord's, by retaining our peace, overlooking an unkind remark and actually forgetting it. Some have said to grin and bear it, but you know that isn't enough in our business. Overlooking an unkind remark and actually forgetting it. Giving in to another's preference where principle is not involved and doing it cheerfully. Well, that means subjection of the flesh, doesn't it? Well, that's our business, isn't it? We can do it when we have trust and faith. Accepting noise without reviling when quiet is preferred. That sometimes is difficult for me. I'm just not sure how great a victory it is. but it's something that I don't attain without effort. Being pleased to be silent when others wish to speak, being able to shut up our boundless wisdom in deference to the faith-increasing expression that someone else makes and receives an increase of faith because of. Praying for one who has tried to injure us. Well, these are simple little spiritual victories that each of us, when we have one, receives encouragement from. I do, when I have them. And I know that you do, in your victories, receive strength and you render praise and thanks. Our consecration is shown by our being dead to self-will and by seeking the doing of God's will. For this, after all, is what consecration really is.
Thank you, Brother Rice. If we were to sum up Brother Rice's discourse by one statement, we would think of the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he declares, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves." Brother Rice gave us a number of scriptures and good practical suggestions which we might have as touchstones to determine how we are faring in this narrow way. Let us take heed, brethren. We have here a number of announcements which we'll give at this time. The visiting friends who as yet have not been accommodated for a night like him, we're going to have hymn 15. We'll rise, we sing the last verse, and Brother Rice will dismiss us with prayer. 15.
Almighty God, our loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word of truth and for the invitation that Thou hast given us to follow Thy Son. We are thankful that we have heard and heeded, that we rejoice in this walk, that we recognize its need for diligence, and we ask Thy help and strengthening. We need the trials that Thou seest fit to give us to prove and develop us. Help us to recognize them as they come and to be profited thereby. We ask Thee to continue with us in our fellowship and in our meditation at this convention, that we might be built up, crystallized, more pleasing to Thee in the pattern of Thy Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.